Now, heaven is a subject, I think we all know that this evening, that many people are very happy to speak about. You'll find that many people are very willing to talk about heaven and to discuss heaven, and even amongst those who are not Christian and those who are not saved, they will have some idea of heaven. They will think about heaven in some respect. But we will also discover and realize that there have been many strange views and very strange ideas that people have held about heaven over the years. Now, I don't have time, of course, to go into all of these particular ideas and thoughts that people have about heaven. Some people have the idea that heaven is only what you see portrayed on TV. So, for example, they will speak about the idea that, you know, heaven is the place where individuals, when they have died, they might be sent back to earth, they do good works, and they therefore transform themselves into angels, and they're the ones which enter into heaven. Some people have the idea, of course, of Peter standing before the pearly gates of heaven and having some sort of authority to allow people in, or, of course, forbidden them entrance. Now, these are all strange ideas which are really originate from man's tradition and have no basis within the Word of God. When it comes to acceptance or admittance into heaven, of course, the idea of other people is that heaven is only going to be for the good people, and all the really bad people will not be allowed into heaven. So again, you have these strange notions. You have the idea, of course, of universalism. That is really a concept or an idea that in some way, in some form, everyone will be in heaven at some stage. So all these things we dismiss outright because they have no foundation in the Word of God. Now, one of the leading instances of great error when it comes to heaven and eternity is found within the ranks of the Jehovah Witnesses. The problem being is that if you were to speak to the average Jehovah Witness, that you will discover and find that in their initial conversation and in their initial approach, they might seem to speak about heaven in a way that we might identify with or maybe agree with to a certain extent. It's only when you examine their teaching and you examine what they truly believe, not just about heaven, but also about the soul, that you realize how far they have deviated from the Word of God. Of course, one of the great heresies of the Watchtower is that they deny the existence of an immortal soul. So what do they teach in its place? Well, the Jehovah Witnesses will believe that when man was made, as we do read in Genesis, that when man was made that physical form from the dust of the ground, that when he was breathed into by God, that the breath that was breathed in and the physical form that was already present, they became one. So they deny a distinction between the body and the immortal soul, which of course is a gross error and has no foundation within the Word of God. Their belief, therefore, is that when such a person will die, they are just like the animal in the sense that there is no after consciousness, that there is no intermediate state or existence. And while they might hold to some form of a resurrection, there is a clear denial of the existence of a soul after the moment of death. And of course, they will call it soul sleep. And they believe in the idea of annihilation, that is, there is no such place of a literal hell and a torment. Now, they're only agreeing with what many people agree with, but stated in different forms. But if we were to stay with the Jehovah Witnesses, and we understand the way in which they teach these things, therefore you will also understand why when they speak of heaven, they speak of heaven as a very physical place. Now, I'm not going to deny the physical aspect of heaven. We shouldn't do that. We remind ourselves that the body will be raised. The Lord Jesus Christ has a glorified physical form as he is in the very presence of God right now. But what I mean by that is, having denied the reality of the existence of the soul after death, they then have to sort of rearrange the Bible's teaching when it comes to heaven. Now, all their emphasis, therefore, in their material and their teaching is upon what they call the physical restoration of Eden. No, they teach that heaven is a place where the Father and Jesus and the elect angels will dwell, but they will only say that 144,000 will be allowed admittance into that place. And they base it upon the teaching there in Revelation, which is taken out of context. But they believe the majority remain on earth. The difficulty being is that when we read Revelation, we do realize that there is such a thing as a new heaven and a new earth. But that is not at the expense of heaven as a dwelling place. But rather just as setting forth that there will be the existence of both things, heaven as it always is, and that new regenerate earth. The problem being, of course, for the average Jehovah's Witness, is that they have to quench and deny such scripture that says that when it is absent from the body, it is present with the Lord. That's what Paul taught and what he said. You see, the Bible is clear upon the subject of heaven. I'm not going to say this evening that the Bible furnishes for us every answer to every question that we might have about heaven. And there are lots of silly things that people sort of imagine or conjecture when it comes to what heaven will be about, and we've no authority to go down that particular line of thinking. But certainly it is to be described and it is to be seen as the Father's house. And therefore it is to be the house and the abode of the child of the Father and of every believer when they die, as they are in Jesus Christ. It is here, as we come to John chapter 14, that we have a very clear reference to this same truth when the Lord says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And so, with the time that we have this evening, we're going to consider heaven in this respect. Now, there are many ways in which we can think of heaven, but it's in this respect as the house of the Father. Or as Jesus says, our Father's house. What can we notice first of all? Well, I believe that the first thing that strikes us is this particular quality or feature of heaven. And it will be our eternal home. If it is the house of our Father, it is to be our eternal home. What does Jesus say in verse 2? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's the very first thing that he says, which is quite incredible, because when he's about to open up the whole subject of heaven, there is so much of what he could have said, and what he could have described, and how he could have set forth the whole subject of heaven. But the first sentence he chooses to use is this one. He says, it's my Father's house are many mansions. It is not the case that of all of the masses of God's people from every generation, as the Jehovah Witnesses are want to say, is that it's only a few that will have the privilege of knowing what heaven is. It's one of the most abiding comforts that we have within our Christian faith, that every child of God can lay hold of the promise that if it was to be our last breath, it would be a breath that would lead us to the very presence of God. Of course, all who are in Jesus and know him as Savior. And the strongest reason being is that the believer is what? He or she is a child of God. And I remind you that if the Lord Jesus says here, in my Father's house, then we're able to say the similar thing, that it is our Father's house. And therefore it is my house, the place that we shall dwell in. Now, I know that the relationship that we have to God as Father is different from that which Christ has. And I think that's a point of distinction we should make. For example, if you read John 20 in verse 17, Jesus said to the woman there, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them," now listen to this distinction, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And what he's saying is this, that there is first of all a unity there, in that we can both say he's our Father and our God, but there's also a distinction there, because the way in which Christ is before God as Father is different from how we are. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. We are children of our Father by adoption and regeneration. But the point being is that irrespective of that particular distinction, which is clear in Scripture, that we can say with Christ, in my Father's house. It is the house of the Father. Furthermore, do you not read there that very common verse that we've looked at in previous times in verse 6, where Jesus not only states that salvation is the sole work of God that is only found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he makes it abundantly clear that everyone that comes that way goes to the Father. Now that might be a point that we sometimes miss within that verse. The Lord is not just highlighting the exclusive way to God through Jesus Christ, but he is reaffirming it is through Christ that we go to heaven. It is therefore our Father's house. Remember Paul's famous words in Philippians 1:23, as I mentioned maybe this morning when I was speaking about Mrs. Green there. Paul said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. And you can identify with what he's saying there. He knows the struggle. He knows the fight. He knows the battle because he desires to be with Christ. And I wonder if that's the same desire we have. For Paul, it was. He has a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He has a desire to stay because he knows it's fundamental for them, for their edification and their encouragement. But I want to be with my God, he says. I want to be with Christ. Did Paul have any doubt about where he was going? Did he have any lack of assurance as to what heaven was all about? Did he have any misunderstanding? Did he say to himself here, you know, we can't quite be sure of what heaven is all about. He knows it. Be with Christ. It is the Father's house. Heaven then can be described, as I've indicated, as the Father's house or home. I believe that Scripture further indicates that it is right for us to think of it as the place of his particular presence. That's a very important point I want us to think about this evening. Heaven is the place of the very particular presence of God. Think about the words of Solomon. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27? Remember the whole dedication of the temple? Remember how Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Now, what was Solomon saying there? What he was describing was the very infinite, eternal nature of God. In other words, God is not boxed into a particular place. But he's not denying that we should think of heaven as to be the dwelling place of God. We should regard God as being in a place. I'm not saying that we regard him as being confined or restricted. But it's very healthy and it's right that as Christians that we direct our attention to a place. And we often think of it being above, don't we? And we think of heaven being our Father's home. How are we taught to pray by Jesus Christ? What does Jesus say when he instructs us to pray? Our Father which art in heaven. So you see the point I'm trying to make there, that while we cannot say that God is confined, because he isn't, the immensity of God and his infinite eternal nature is ever before us, yet there is a specified place with which we point our attention. And let me say, as a result, we lift our hearts. We should always be lifting our hearts unto heaven. We ought to do it in prayer. We should do it in praise. We should do it right now. You know, as we hear the preaching of the Word of God, one of the ways in which you will find yourself encouraged to hear the preaching of the Word of God is to lift your heart to heaven. To lift your eyes to God. To lift it above the world, above the earth, above the things of time, above all the things that will easily discourage us. I said to you a number of weeks ago, as I quoted from Colossians 3:2, that this is our priority. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because it's the abode of God. That's why we should not swear by heaven. That's blasphemy. It is the very presence and the abode of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15, heaven is called the holy habitation of God. It's a tremendous statement, because we all have habitations, don't we? And they are at times far from holy. We know that there's at times strife and sin within our homes. But heaven is called the holy habitation. It is a holy dwelling place. It is an infinite dwelling place. We read in Isaiah 64, again, just reminding us of the direction of our attention here, the prayer of Isaiah, all that was, rend the heavens and come down, because he identifies God as being up. And so we're seeking, first of all, to identify heaven as the eternal home. And in this, there is the reference of permanence. You notice that whenever the Lord says in verse 2, in my Father's house, that he doesn't say in my Father's tent or in my Father's tabernacle, which of course the Israelites, if you think about Exodus and the tabernacle, they were very familiar. And if you think about how, if we go a little bit further with this in John chapter 1, when it says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us, the idea of course, the flesh is very much within those very words. But Christ doesn't say, in my Father's tabernacle. He says, house. And there's a significant reference to permanence there. God's people are to always remember that home, in the truest sense of the word, lies in the presence of God in heaven. Now, I know that we make our houses our homes, don't we? And some might put little plaques up on the wall and say, you know, God bless this home and home and all these sort of things. And that's all perfectly fine. I have no problem with that. Difficulty being, as Christians, that we should check ourselves on a continual basis that this is not our home. And the further we live away from God as Christians, the further we distance ourselves from the things of God, and we have less time in the presence of God and our praying and our reading of the Word, the more significance we put upon this life as being our only life. And the Lord Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't think of earth as being his house or his home. That's not to say he's reckless or careless with how he lives or what he does. He says, I have a house, it's my Father's house. And he refers to it as the place of heaven. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of his tabernacle were dissolved, we have. Just think about the interrelation between those two statements. We know. In other words, Christian, if all that you have is gone, what do you have? That's what Paul is effectively saying here. That if this physical life is gone, and one day it will go, what do you have? Well, Christ says we have the Father's house. We have our eternal abode. Hebrews 13:14. And there the apostle says, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So it speaks of permanence, because we don't have permanence here. And the more we understand that, the more it will prepare us for that final day. It speaks of room as well. The Lord Jesus says here, and these words have often been the subject of debate amongst those that really try to deny these things, essentially. So he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now I know I don't want to sort of crush everyone's spirits and make people think that, well, they've been believing something all along that's not been true, but we're not going to have our individual mansion when it goes when we get to heaven. So we can stop thinking along those lines, because that's not really what the Lord is saying here in these words. When he speaks of the word mansions, as you have a margin there, the idea, of course, is of a resting place or of an abiding place. And it's a carnal mindset if we think of it in a way that I've just mentioned. If you think, well, you know, we're going to heaven, I've got my own mansion or my own place to myself. That has nothing to do with what Christ is saying here. The leading thought is one of room. That's what the Lord is saying here. There's room in heaven. That in my Father's house, there is an abiding place for you as the people of God. Now, some have taught, and there's nothing wrong with this particular line of teaching, that these words may give the idea of the degrees of reward that will come in heaven. That's a biblical truth, by the way. There will be degrees of reward and blessing. We might not sometimes think of it in that respect, but we should. And that's what the scripture teaches. Whether that's their teaching here in this verse, I don't really know. But the idea of many mansions is simply the idea of there is room. And we shall develop that in just a short while. What it doesn't mean is this, and false religions sometimes latch onto this particular rendering in the original. And they say, well, there you go, it means there is a room for many religions. There is room for all sorts of different ways to God, but it has nothing to do with what Christ is saying. Why? Because Jesus is emphatic in verse 6, and he says, it's only through me. So it's not many rooms for many religions and many faiths. But rather, there is a supply of comfort for the disciples. You know, they may have felt, and we'll look at them in just a short time, when they were going through their life, as if they had little. They had nothing. They had, as we sang together, taken up the cross. What do we have? The Lord says, you know, you have great room in heaven. You have a place of great promise for you. There's also another thought behind this particular expression of Jesus Christ, which Matthew Henry touches upon, which I think is a point worth making, and that is the idea of individuality that will be present in heaven. So what do I mean by that? Well, there might be a sense that when we think of heaven, we get swallowed up in the thought of it all. Will we be known for who we are? Will there be that individual aspect within heaven? Henry said that all shall be swallowed up in God, yet our individuality shall not be lost there. And that's a very valid point that the Lord Jesus is making there. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. So the individual aspect is very much before the Lord Jesus. And you know, that gives us comfort. And the idea of many mansions is what the Lord is dealing with there. It is our eternal home. Secondly, it is our assured home, or it's our promised home. It's assured for us. I don't know if anyone's ever promised you somewhere to live and then let you down. Larry and I have that abiding memory of going to, in our many rental situations, of on the verge of moving, and we had it all packed, the van, and I was there to get the key from the estate agents, and then the dreaded phone call came through that the person who was going to rent the property pulled out at the last minute, which of course they had not every right, really, morally they didn't, but so technically they had the right, but that was devastating. It was a horrible experience of an assured word that had failed. And we've all suffered, haven't we, in some way from someone who has assured you or promised you and then has disappointed you at the very end. Now, if you look at verse 2 of John chapter 14, the Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this was a welcome word for the apostles and the disciples. I've already mentioned the disciples. I think it's worth just saying it again. You know, in the strictest sense of the word, they had left all, hadn't they? Let's not under sort of appreciate this. That when they had received the call of Christ, some were casting the nets into the waters as fishermen. Some were, of course, engaged in other forms of service and business. And when the call came to them, it was quite simply what it was. Leave all that you have. Leave it all and follow me. And so they knowingly stepped into impending loss. And not just impending loss, but also persecution and suffering as well. And now they're confronted with the reality that the physical presence of their Savior is no longer going to be there. He wasn't going to be there. They were troubled. And the Lord alleviates their trouble by, what does he do? First of all, he turns their attention to God and he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. But he now comforts them of a better place. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If I can sort of put a contemporary spin upon those words, the Lord was maybe saying, you know, there's not a welcome for you here, and there's not room for you here, but there is room in heaven for you. Now, the question was naturally to be asked. If they did not ask it verbally, they certainly asked it within their hearts. How can we be sure? How can we be sure? Can I ask you a question this evening? I know there's just a few of us here this evening, but just think about it yourself. How can you be sure of heaven? Have you seen heaven? What do you rely upon for comfort of heaven? It's a good question, isn't it? How do you answer that? There's only one way in which you can answer that particular question. It's the words of Jesus Christ, which are therefore before us as some of the most critical words in all of Scripture. I would have told you. In other words, we hinge everything upon his word. And everything upon what he has said. And there is something very, therefore, for me personally, very hard to explain within these words, which at the same time are deeply assuring. And what I mean by that is that, in essence, the Lord is saying that my integrity, my character, all that I am, depends on every word that I say. That's what you have there before your attention. If these things were not so, I would have told you. If these things don't happen, I've lied. And I am not who I am. And that means that every promise that fell from his lips rests upon his very character and his faithfulness. Now, the Lord didn't shy away from telling them the hard things. Notice that. He told them they would be hated. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he told them that families would turn one against the other, and we could apply the same logic. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he tells them of hell. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And he says of the comforting things. Heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you. If ever there's a word that should just stay with us, memorize it, learn it, go over it. When there are times of fear and doubt, we say, Lord, if it were not so, you would have told me. The word of God would have made it clear. And that's why that those that come along and they pour scorn upon the whole idea of an immortal soul and of the realms of heaven and hell, and yet at the same time try to suggest that they are believers in the Bible, they're nothing of what they speak, because they are doubting Christ's words. If he were not true, he would have told me. That's what he said. And then finally, it is our prepared home. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and these are equally as lovely words, I will come again. I will come again. You notice the little word there, if. He says, and if I go. It's not casting doubt. That's sometimes how we think about that particular word. We sometimes might speak of, if it rains, we'll not go out. And what we're saying is there, we don't really know. We're sort of putting doubt upon the weather and these sort of situations. So the meaning here is of a logical sequence. In other words, if I can translate it like this, because he goes, he will come again. That's the thinking behind that sentence. Not so much if I go, but drawing the people's mind to a logical sequence of events. He says, because I go, I will come again. The one will lead to the other. The one is a result of the other. The figure here, if I can use a figure or an illustration, is of one who is on a long journey, who's going before his or her companions to prepare a place for them. They've gone ahead. They've prepared the whole way. They've prepared the final destination, and they've come all the way, and they're going to bring those people with them. So the question is this. What is the journey that Christ is referring to? If I go. Well, it takes in all that we think of this time of year. It takes in Calvary. It takes in the cross. It takes in his death. It takes in the sepulchre or the tomb. It takes in the resurrection. It takes in the ascension. This is the point I'm seeking to make here, that our guarantee and our assurance of heaven rests upon the fact that he's done all of these things. If I go, his death confirms heaven. His resurrection confirms heaven. His life confirms heaven. You see what Christ is saying here? He says, I must go this way because this is the way to heaven. It assures you of that eternal abode. It's a beautiful thought if you think about it in that respect. And think of the terrible consequences if he had not gone. If he did not die, that cross. If he did not find himself, of course, buried for those 2 days. If he did not rise again. No heaven. No Father's house. J.C. Ryle described heaven, or he said this, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. You know, sometimes you have fancy meetings or balls or whatever the situation might be, and you have a dress code. You know, you have to dress a certain way in order for you to have admittance. And you wouldn't dare dress any other way. Well, there's a greater sense in which that is true of heaven. Heaven is not an unprepared place for an unprepared people. It is the place that Christ prepares. And how has he prepared it? By all things which he has done. And it will only be a place for a prepared people. In other words, those who have come to rest upon all that Christ has done for them. You know, hell is also a prepared place. It sort of sends a shiver down the spine to think of it like that, but it is. Matthew 25:41 says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, hell is not the domain of Satan. That's the sort of unscriptural thinking that people have. You know, as if hell is the place where Satan rules. No, it's not. It's the place in which he is tormented himself. And he is punished. And it will be a place for those who are not prepared. And so our entry into heaven relies solely upon what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring us to this place. But only first if we are brought to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of the promises, they come to us so wonderfully. He will come again, he says, does he not, in verse 3. I will come again. And again, just notice the very link and the connection between all the promises. The one leads to the other. The one relies upon the other. Now, as I finish this evening, here's an interesting thought to leave with you. What is heaven? Heaven is eternally the place of the glory of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Look with me at verse 3 and the last sentence. It says this, that where I am, there ye may be also. Have you ever thought about the wording of the end of verse 3? You know, grammatically speaking, or in a natural sense of English grammar, you would read it like this, according to the sense of the rest of the verses, that where I will be, there you will also be. And that would make complete sense, and it holds true. But that's not what Jesus says. He uses the present tense, and in a continuous sense. He says that where I am, not where I will be, but where I am. Now, have you thought about what that means? I thought about it, and I think you should as well. From the foundation to the end, heaven is always the home of the triune God. It is the home of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And here the very mystery of the person of Christ comes to our attention once more. He says, it's where I am. And yet he's on earth. His physical body is there on earth. Because of course, he speaks with the authority of being the eternal Son of God, doesn't he? And that just really reaffirms the reason why Christ can speak with authority as to what heaven is. And as to why, if we are his, we shall be with him, is because it is his land. It is where his glory dwells. It is Emmanuel's land. And of all the things that we should always remember about heaven, it is the place where Christ says, I am.